Turn to Matthew 18. I'm going to read through those verses that we've been working through. And I tell you, if you haven't heard the first three sermons, then you'll have missed the clarion call for being charitable when you try to restore a brother, for love and charity. And I would really suggest that you go back to those. I think what you'll hear today, you'll hear it if it stands by itself. You'll think there's little love in it, but it's completely rooted in love and concern for your brothers and sisters. So I just don't want you to miss what we've already covered. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And this will conclude the sermon series. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Key. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Those are the words of Jesus Christ, not some tyrant. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you've said. We worship you based upon who you are, not based upon some mythological idea of who you are, some kind of contrived idea of who you are that doesn't respect all that you said, all that you have done. So teach us about you, that we might worship you more fully and honor you. Amen. You may be seated. Matthew Henry, I don't have a quote right here, but Matthew Henry says something that's very important for us to hear as we consider the steps at restoring a brother. He says that the net of the gospel, okay, the net of the gospel brings into the church both good fish and bad fish. Right? When the net is cast, it brings into the church both good fish and bad fish. And for this reason, Christ gave us, according to Matthew Henry, this three-step procedure of church discipline or of restoring a brother. The three-step process becomes, in the end, expulsive. In other words, it pushes out or allows to leave the culprit. If that person refuses to repent of his sin, if he stubbornly refuses to repent, then that person finds himself outside of the net, outside of the catch of the church. So the restoration process, Henry says, has the power in it, okay? This three-step process has the power in it to cleanse and clear like a fountain of living waters. You know, we did a little analogy with the kids. When you pour clean water into a cup filled with garbage, eventually the garbage works its way out of the cup, and the clean water keeps filling the glass. And if it acts, this process of restoring a brother acts as this refreshing water, it brings us to the idea that the end of the process, as we continue to obey Christ, is that the church is cleaner, the church is more obedient, members know their place, their duty, and the purity of the congregation is preserved when you don't just allow sin to do whatever it wants. But you deal with it, the purity of the congregation is preserved. You can imagine what the church would begin to look like if sin were ignored and allowed. The water would become increasingly filthy and foul, not living and clean. And many, many would be infected by it. Last week we began looking at the third and final step of restoring a brother or sister who is sinning. And the Bible is clear. Unrepentant sin, it blinds, it destroys, and it kills. So we're not doing a brother or sister any favors by ignoring the thing that will lead them to their demise. You're not doing them any favors by coddling them. Oh, it's okay, you keep sinning. You'll be my brother forever. You're not doing them any benefit. Rather, as James says, we should want to turn a sinner from the error of his way. That should be our goal, to turn a sinner from the error of his way. You know, though, in all our good intentions and as charitably as we can, sometimes the work of restoration fails. It fails and is subsequently taken beyond us, beyond our hands, out of our hands. It's taken to the representatives of the church. And that's where we are with step three, which we began speaking of last week. That third step is found in verse 18, where Jesus says, I got to turn and read because I don't have it all here. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And we discussed why we understand the church to be referring to the elders, the representatives of the church first. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Right, those aren't the words of some hardline Baptist. Okay, those aren't the words of some stodgy, full of himself Presbyterian. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. He's the one who prescribed this. All right. So the minute we start getting the inklings of, oh, I don't like that idea at all, we're pretty much getting the inklings that we don't like at all what Christ told us to do. Okay? Now, I want to recap the two things that occur in the third and final step. First of all, the church elders, they hear the accusation against the brother or sister. And if they, the elders, determine it to be credible, because often it's not credible, and it's got to be put down. But usually if it's reached the elders, then there seems to be an inability to figure out whether or not it was credible, or it is credible indeed. It does need to be dealt with. So the church elders hear the accusation against the brother or sister, and if they determine it to be credible, they issue to the offending brother or sister a call to repent and obey. Repent and obey who? The church council? No. The consistory? No. Repent and obey God. This is what the elders should be talking about. It doesn't really matter if you do what I want you to do. What matters is that you obey God, that you do what he says. Don't refuse that. And if the call to repent is issued, then at this point, the culprit, I use the word culprit, assuming the guilt of the person at this point. I use the word culprit. Okay. Then this culprit should consider gravely, seriously, the charges brought against him. He should be very slow to speak and very quick to listen. All right? The elder's rebuke, it's not something that should be stubbornly disregarded. We're a haughty people, a proud and arrogant people. In ways that we're probably more proud and arrogant than past generations have been. Not all past generations. Just as things have progressed in America, it seems that we're very full of ourselves. The elder's rebuke, it is not something that should be stubbornly disregarded. It is more serious than the earlier rebukes. The first person who went to him, it was serious. They should have responded. When they brought two witnesses, it should have been taken care of. If it reaches to the point of coming before the elders, this is much more serious than those other two stages. And I'll tell you why. Because those called to the office of elder are vested with authority in Christ's church. Jesus gave them this authority. Brian Schwertle explains it this way. And I read this quote once before. As church governors, these men act in the Lord, all right, with the full authority of Jesus Christ. Thus, to ignore the admonitions of the elders and the accumulated wisdom and knowledge of the consistory, he says, shows a spirit of rebellion. You think about this. You don't want to listen. That's rebellious. Shows a spirit of rebellion, arrogance, and obstinacy, stubbornness. If the offender is found guilty by the church court, meaning the elders again, and then disobeys the court's instruction to repent and reconcile, then that person is guilty not only of the original offense, which is why he was brought here in the first place, but is also guilty, but is also guilty of refusing to submit to the decision of the court. Double whammy. So it stands to reason that if the elders tell you to repent of some sin, then you had best repent. Because you know what? It does not matter if you think you're smarter than they. I said this last week. It does not matter if you think you're more spiritual than they. It does not matter if you think you're more compassionate than they. It does not matter if you think you can get the entire rest of the congregation to agree with you in opposition to them. In all these things, it does not matter what we think of the elders. For Christ has given to them the office. Yeah, this is why you can't just start up a church in your own living room. All right? We'll play church ourselves. We'll do things right. It's because you've got no elders there. You've got no office bearers. No one to hold you accountable. No one to oversee you. What do they call that? When a rogue, right? You go in rogue. The rogue church. I have rogue church in my living room. I tried that once. Confess that to you. Have rogue church. Because we can do it right. We know better than them. Christ has given to them the office, the responsibility, and therefore the authority. And He will support them in the righteous decisions. Okay, that's important. The righteous decisions they make for the church. And we know it's not by might, nor by power, but by His Spirit. He will enforce this, right? Someone asked me earlier on this week, and this is why I didn't know if I'd have to go another sermon down the road with this. It won't be next week, I'll guarantee you. But someone dear to me asked me, what if elders are wrong? Right? The disciplinary decision, what if the elders are wrong? And they're about to decide on someone who's innocent. Okay, just like the brother who originally brought the accusation and tried to correct or restore the brother who was mistaken. He brought the two witnesses. They weren't seeing clearly either. And they were accusing falsely the brother of sin. Now it comes to the church elders. What's to keep them from walking down that same haunting wayward path? What if they're wrong? What if they end up disciplining, even excommunicating an innocent man? It's a serious and dreadful thought. It can happen. But just as the state, all right, just as the state must not eradicate capital punishment because someone innocent might actually be killed, and that's the answer for those who don't. You know, pay close attention to the scriptures, injunctions. Well, someone could possibly innocently be killed by the state, therefore we should get rid of all capital punishment. Well, it's foolishness. But just in the same way, the church, you know, because the elders might wrongly excommunicate someone, does not mean that they should not go through these three steps that Christ implemented, that He prescribed. He prescribed it. Now, Those three steps, if we're following them, are meant to discourage a rush to judgment. That's the beauty of it. Because we care so much for our brother, we don't want to rush to judgment. And those three steps are intended to catch, in one sense, that rush to judgment and bringing accusations falsely. They're kind of meant to flesh out and erase and eradicate some of those false accusations. Still, how can the elders walk circumspectly in regard to church discipline? They're not going to show favoritism if they are living correctly. Doesn't matter if you've been with the congregation all your life or if you're a new member. There should be no favoritism. Doesn't matter if you're a younger person or an older person. God's law applies to all of us equally. Doesn't matter if he's the neatest guy in the world and she's such really a cranky old person to begin with. The law of God applies the same to all. No favoritism. But what do you do? Okay, first thing, if there is any significant doubts in the matter regarding whether or not sin is indeed involved, okay, you know, it's his word against her word, or it's his word against his word. If there's any real doubt, then we would all be spared, okay, heavenly repercussions by putting the case aside, putting it to rest. No, we don't know for sure. And so we're going to stop right there. We're not going to continue beating on this stick. It's the safe way at that point to have no verdict rather than to apply a verdict that is false. Do not indict an innocent man in the church courts. Be careful. Do you get where that's going? Okay, what that means is that sometimes things are decided in heaven that we'll never figure out on earth. And just because we cannot really figure them out on earth and make a verdict, it doesn't mean that God isn't still dealing with them heavenly. All right. So sometimes it's best to say, we don't know for sure, back away. Put it away. Well, that person's going to get off the hook then. No, he's not going to get off the hook. We're just not the ones to put him on the hook because we don't know. God will deal with that. Secondly, okay, there's another thing that you can watch for. The elders must be very careful that the accused is guilty of real sin. Of real sin. And not just some personality defect which others don't happen to like. I don't like the way he does that. I don't like the way she does this. God commands us that we are to base all judgment upon his commandments, not upon our little personality flukes or desires. Or I don't like the way she looked at me. You know? There is no church court which should ever sit in judgment over someone's less than sophisticated mannerisms. Or awkward behavior. I just read in the banner this the last one that came out here that what do you do when someone gave me a real foul look? You know, what should I do? And the response was, well, first of all, be careful. Maybe that wasn't such a foul look afterwards. Maybe it had nothing to do with you. Maybe they're having a bad day. If you really got to pursue it, if you've got to pursue it, then go and just say, hey, did I do something to offend you? You seemed a little angry at me the other day. So we got to be very careful about sitting in judgment over people's mannerisms, awkward behaviors. He's so overbearing with how he spouts doctrine and theology all the time. She shows no respect for others because she always talks and never listens. Their children never smile. Do you see the way he hung his coat? That's the way we're so stupid sometimes with that stuff. Whatever. Grow up. And yet some people, they build entire cases around foolish personality squabbles. And their lives are miserable, usually. Those people's lives are miserable. They're miserable people to be around. Thirdly, and this is, I think, the crux of what the question was. The elders must be very careful that the accused is guilty of real sin, and they're not just attempting to rid the church of a person whom they feel threatened by, maybe doctrinally. Maybe he's saying or promoting something that doctrinally, well, we don't want to believe that, or we don't want to do that. Okay, so the elders are saying, well, let's deal with this person because, you know, maybe we can spare ourselves future problems with the person. The Christian Reformed Church, along with Protestants everywhere, would certainly agree that we are the beneficiaries of godly people, of godly men in particular, I'll name some of them, who have been willing to oppose church leaders, who've been willing to oppose church authorities. We have long believed that the Roman Catholic authorities played the role of tyrant. Tyrant. They were tyrannical against John Huss, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, and others. The church was absolutely wrong. The church rulers, they judged strongly against the reformers and the pre-reformers. They were men who stood for truth and were accused of insubordination, heresy, and other godless deeds. Whose side are you on in that case? I'm on the side of the reformers. The church authorities were off. They were being rebellious. These men were right in the eyes of God. The reformers were. Christ in his heavenly court supported the Reformation men, even while the Roman Catholic Church courts brought contrary charges to push these men out of the church. In a letter to the Pope, John Huss stated that he was bound to speak the truth, and that he was ready to suffer a dreadful death rather than declare something contrary to the will of Christ. In that same year, Huss antagonized the Pope when he publicly denounced the selling of indulgences in order to finance a crusade he was on against the King of Naples. Yes, sometimes church elders can falsely accuse someone of sinning because they feel threatened by an individual, do not like the doctrine the person's promoting. Really has nothing to do with true biblical sin. However, a need for caution should not discourage the requirement of the elders to take action in matters of church discipline. You need to be cautious, but you have to take the steps. So we wonder, what should happen next if the elders have charged a member with sin and called him or her to repentance, and the offending member stubbornly refuses to give a whit? What happens next? He's unwilling to submit. What should happen next if the culprit turns up his nose at the rebuke of the elders? He says, in essence, I will not listen. I'm not wrong, and I don't need to comply. They are wrong. I don't need to obey them. There's nothing that says I have to. If I have to, I'll just go someplace else to worship. There are plenty of churches to choose from. The culprit's unwillingness to comply with the elder's request to repent and obey God brings us to the second part of step three. The church representatives, the elders, they must declare sentence against the brother or sister who refuses to submit to their call of repentance, and subsequently the congregation is made aware of the decision. That's when the congregation is brought in. It's time for the congregation to be informed of the member's stubborn desire to cling to his sin more than he or she wishes to cling to Christ's church. Because that's what it is. If the person is unwilling to humble themselves before the elders of the church, really, even before that one brother who came to quietly and privately confront them and then brought the two witnesses to help him. And if a person is so stubborn and intent on doing things his way or her way, then they're really more concerned about themselves and their sin than they are about Christ's church. It is time for the congregation to be informed in some detail of the charges and conviction of the unrepentant sin. It is time for the culprit to be turned out of the church and turned over to Satan. You got to hear this. And turned over to Satan? This is why you never want to be stubborn in your sin, nor disregard your overseers, the shepherds of the church. This is serious, okay? This is why people want to start living room churches, because they don't want this kind of stuff. They don't want that kind of accountability. It is because the chief shepherd has assigned to them, the elders, the office bearers, a task. And they are responsible for the well-being of all the congregants, which means that the bad fish must become either good, like the rest, or be removed from the catch. It is what is taking place when Paul writes to the church in Corinth. Okay, I read to you before in the beginning of chapter 5. Paul sent them a letter, and in it he confronted them with the need to deal with sin in the congregation. Paul wrote, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled..." Let me stop right there. Put your mental finger on that thing. You see, Paul is not... some of what you've been taught has been just a rack-up. Paul is an apostle. He's not a womanizer, a chauvinist. He's not doing his own thing when he writes Scripture. He doesn't have sin problems here that we have to pull out of the text because Paul was writing out of the flesh or something stupid like that. But you've been taught that in this church at times. That's ridiculous. What the Scripture says is what God says, period. We don't have to read out of it Paul's sin or John's sin or Moses' sin. This is what he says. "When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit..." I hope that doesn't sound too bitter. It's just really, that really kind of bugs me when people do that kind of thing to the Word of God. Put themselves above it and put it in its place. Put Paul in his place? Who are you? All right, sorry. "When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit..." Now listen here. "And the power of our Lord Jesus is present..." That's a key. "Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast, people, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough?" That's the problem when you don't deal with sin. You get a lot of crud showing up. "Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed." Calvin comments, okay, "It appears that from the beginning," meaning the first century here, "this was impressed by God on the minds of men, that those who were impure and polluted ought to be excluded from religious services. Only the perfect may be there." No, that's not what it's saying. The humble and contrite are the only ones that should be there, not the defiant and rebellious. All right? That's what it's getting at. If the sinner repents, hey, rejoice, for the sheep has come back into the flock. I mean, who will be the first to cast the stone? No, not one of us. Because we all know where we are at times or have been. And Matthew Henry explains that being treated like a tax collector and sinner means this: let him be cast out of the communion of the church, secluded from special ordinances, degraded, meaning changed, okay, degraded from the dignity of a church member. Let him be put under disgrace, and let the members of the society be warned to withdraw from him, that he may be ashamed of his sin, and they may not be infected by it or made chargeable with it. That's a scary thought. Okay, you continue to treat a brother like a brother when the church has decided he needs to be put out, and you say, well, I don't care what they decide either. Not only now are you going to be infected by his sin, but you'll be chargeable with it as well. Being excluded from the Lord's Supper and degraded from being a church member is one thing. All right. But what is Paul referring to when he says, when you are assembled and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan? That sounds a whole lot more scary to me than not taking communion in that church. I can live with that. Here, friends, are the dreadful ramifications of this decision to discipline and or excommunicate a stubborn and rebellious member. These are the dreadful ramifications. Listen close. Here is where you learn that the important decision made by elders is not just made in a council room by men on earth. Rather, it is a decision which Christ himself will enforce from heaven, if based upon a righteous administration of the law of God. All right. This isn't elders gone wild down in Florida or something. The thing Jesus tells us in verses 18 through 20 is the reason why the culprit cannot ignore the censure and excommunication and head on down the road to another church. It's because Christ will prevent that. Christ will oppose the rebel. Look at verse 18. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. These are words dealing with church discipline, all right? The decision just made by the elders. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Good, that's good too. That's great. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am. There I am with them. All right? When the power of Christ is present, then rest assured that Jesus will enforce the discipline of the elders. And he will apparently even, this is the weird part, he will apparently even use Satan to teach a rebel the consequence of his rebellion. Matthew Rommel in the past has made the comment, and if I quote you out of, say it wrong, let me know, but that God has chained Satan to the church. Is that how you say it? He's chained Satan to the church. I see where Paul is going with it. I get it. God has chained Satan to the church, and Satan is outside of the walls, but he's fiendishly and eagerly waiting for anybody to be pushed outside the door so that he can go after him and devour him if possible. If you leave the safe confines of Christ's church, look out. Look out. Some people do that willingly all by themselves. Oh, I'm not going to church anywhere at this time. I'm just looking around. No accountability, thank you. And And I would hope, and the goal is that that brother or sister put outside the church, they think they're fleeing to freedom, that they would be so terrified the minute one toe goes out that door by what Satan starts to do to them, that they come rushing back in humbly now, confess their sins. I'm so sorry. I don't want Christ against me. That brother will be allowed to return, won't he? You won't hold grudges, will you? They will be allowed to return to full membership if they repent. This is why the goal still remains restoration. The church is not trying to wash their hands. It's not trying to kick somebody because we're so much more righteous than they are. The goal is obedience to God. Let's all obey Him. John Calvin summarizes, the substance of it is this. Whoever, after committing a crime, humbly confesses his fault and entreats the church to forgive him, is absolved. Not only by men, but by God Himself. What you loose on earth, I will loose in heaven. And on the other hand, whoever treats with ridicule the reproofs and threatenings of the church, if he is condemned by her, the decision which men have given will be ratified in heaven. So, how does the rest of the church, okay, begin to treat the person who is put out, who is excommunicated? What do we do? How do we do? Can I talk to them? If I see him broken down on the side of the road, can I pull over and pick him up and give him a ride into town or whatever? What do I do? What if he calls me on the phone? What if she comes over to my house? How do I deal with that? Well, I think there are things to guard from, but Albert Barron says something that I think is helpful for us to think about. Albert Barron writes, regard him as obstinate, self-willed, and guilty. It does not mean that we should cease to show kindness to him and aid him in affliction or trial, for this is required towards all men. We still treat him like a person made in God's image. He's just not, in our mind, a brother in Christ anymore. But it means that we should disown. But it means that we should disown him as a Christian brother, and treat him as we do other men, not connected with the church. This should not be done till all these steps are taken. Okay, the three steps. This is the only way, Barron says, this is the only way of kindness. It's the only way of kindness. This is the only way to preserve peace and purity in the church. It's not kind to be the consoling person to a sinner who doesn't want to repent. That's not kindness. That's not Christ-like. Christ says to do this. This is not Christ-like. Oh, it's okay. Don't worry. They're bad people too. I agree. I'll shelter you from their wrath. No, that's not Christ-like. That's not kindness at all. Again, our goal is to restore a brother or sister back into the congregation. But be reminded, okay, in all your good intentions, sometimes the work of restoration fails. It fails and is subsequently, it's taken out of our hands, taken beyond us. Sometimes God needs to take away all of the middlemen and deal direct. You know, that's what's happening here. He's taken away all the middlemen and he's decided to deal direct now. This is what happens when a brother or sister, in essence, put themselves out of the church, don't they? Aren't they doing that? If they stubbornly refuse to repent, aren't they saying, no, I'm not going to be part of this church? Yes, friends, when we follow the three-step process in our efforts to restore a sinning brother or sister, we may occasionally find that some expose themselves as enemies of the church. They're actually enemies, bad fish. But we will only realize this by their unwillingness to respond humbly and with respect for Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray we fully respect and understand that you have given these instructions to us. And I pray that we would be very, very charitable in all our efforts and out of love for our brothers and sisters would help them to think right, to do right, to be what you call us to be. And Lord, it calls for great patience. But it also calls upon each one of us to be humble before you and to recognize that we do not belong to ourselves, but to the one who redeemed us and the one who's cleaning us. And we should be very careful to submit to what you are doing. And Lord, please keep doing it here in this congregation for your kingdom's sake. Amen.